But if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to continue our study in the book of Luke. And as we looked last week, there was a lot of stuff going on, a lot of prophecy that was proclaimed, a lot of things that were told that were going to happen that maybe hadn't happened at that time, but have since happened. Well, one of the things that we look at in this next chapter, or where we're going to focus, I should say, in this next chapter, is one of the memorials, or one of the things that God has set up for us here, that Jesus established here for His church, for His people, a thing that we can look forward to, and that is, of course, the Passover. Well, we look at the Passover, but we're going to call it the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at that in this chapter. There's a couple of other things we'll look at, but primarily we'll look at the Lord's Supper, the things that surround it, some of the things before that set it up, and some of the things after. Every year, we, as Americans, we celebrate Memorial Day. And Memorial Day is a federal holiday that's set aside to remember those who paid the price with their lives defending this country or serving this country. And that's, I believe it falls on the last Monday in May. So every year we celebrate that, and that's set aside for us to go out to think about that, to remember that. Sometimes sometimes they call it Decoration Day, where they'll go to visit the cemeteries and even some of the graves where they have soldiers or people who serve their country, they'll put a flag on their grave. Well, what we find in this chapter here is kind of the same thing. We find a Memorial Day or time of memorial set up through the Last Supper that is set up here and the Lord's Supper. And so I want us to look at what we are to remember if it's going to be a Memorial Day, what we're supposed to look back to, what we're supposed to reflect, and what we're supposed to take from it. But there's a couple of things that we look at. Last week it was kind of, when we ended last week, it was kind of a time of turmoil. The disciples have been told, hey, this is going to happen. Jerusalem is going to fall. All the stuff that you see now in this great city, it's not going to be here. So these disciples are probably thinking, if I can imagine how they would be thinking, what now? What are we going to do? Where's the hope in all of this? And so Jesus obviously loves his disciples as he loves us. And so we're going to see he's going to give them something or share something with them. We see throughout this whole chapter his love that he has for those who followed him, but also his love that he leaves for us here. So as we start in this chapter, we're going to kind of look at a couple of things that set things up or a couple of precluding things. And the very first one, we start with verse number 1, if you would, Luke chapter 22, verse 1. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." So the first thing we see here in this chapter is that the feast of unleavened bread or Passover is come. Now this was kind of, I guess you say, two feasts in one, if you would. It was the Passover and also the feast of unleavened bread, which is they've kind of celebrated at the same time. The feast of the Passover was that when they, you remember in Exodus, when they passed over, okay, when they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts, and those that had, that would pass over them, and they would be spared. And so this is a time where they would look back and remember the deliverance that they had from that of Egypt. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember, when they had to prepare for that, they had to have the unleavened bread. They had to be ready, because at any time when that happened, they were getting ready to go. And so these two feasts, I guess you would say, not only looked at the Passover, but also looked at the journey, or also remembered the journey and the deliverance that God gave them from their bondage. And so this is a 4th of July, in our terms, a 4th of July and a Thanksgiving holiday put into one. Okay, so we got fireworks and food, which I guess that makes it all American right there. But these are if you would look at those two celebrations together. So it was a very, very, very big time. It was probably the holiest of all the feasts that the nation of Israel had, and it took place in Jerusalem. They were required to come to Jerusalem. So you could imagine the flocks of people that would come to Jerusalem to celebrate this. They would just all come in, and this is a time where they would take the sacrificial lamb and they would sacrifice the lamb and roast the lamb and sacrifice it there. Through this time, we're going to see a lot of pictures, a lot of symbols of Jesus Christ and the work that he is about to do, the work that he has done for us. But for them at the time, the work that he was getting ready to do, some of the prophecy that was going to be fulfilled. The next thing we see there is in verse number 3. It says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of 12. Of the 12. Doesn't mix any words right there, right? Satan enters Judas. Now, Judas, we don't have to go too far. I look around. We probably all know the basic information. Judas was one of his 12. And so for Satan to enter one of Jesus' 12 means one thing, that this one here didn't know Jesus Christ as a Savior. He may have walked along, but he never trusted in Jesus Christ as a Savior. So Satan enters this man, one of his followers, Judas Iscariot. Not a good thing. You know, this world nowadays plays games or messes around, I'll put it that way, with the occult, with Satan, and they don't really realize how dangerous all this is. I wish I could take anyone who plays around, anyone who messes around with that, what they call dark magic or magic, whatever the case is, and show them the end result. When Satan enters someone's life, it's not for good. It never has been for any good. It's to use them and to leave them worse than they are. Judas is a perfect example here. Here's a man that, for all intents and purposes, if he was alive today, would be a member and probably hold an office in a church. And yet, Satan is going to take this man and to use him for his good. Well, Judas, we see, plays a part in this. And I want you to understand, we'll get to this a little bit later, and I'll cover some of those other things. But I want us to see those first two things, that we have the Passover and we have Judas. And now we have Satan in Judas, which we're going to see leads to nothing good. Verse 4, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and commended to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of them in the multitude. So here we have Judas, we have Satan entering Judas, and we have the people who couldn't stand Jesus, okay? So we have two parties here. We have Jesus, well, we have Jesus perfect, but then we have Judas who Satan has entered, and we have the people who can't stand Jesus. We talked about this, I believe, on Wednesday night when the scribes and the Pharisees came out to when Jesus was preaching and tried to tempt him, tried to get him to stumble. Well, these guys have had just enough Jesus as they want, to the point where they realize that they can't get him to fall from the stumble, they can't get him to mess himself up, they can't get him to lie, they can't get him to be considered a false prophet in front of these people. So what do they want to do? The answer to their question is they want to, basically, as we'll see here, they want to kill him. They want to convict him. There's nothing else they can do. But they want to, let me put it this way, they don't want to dirty their own hands. They don't want to do it themselves. They know he's not guilty of anything. They know it's nothing that, obviously, they've tried and they can't get him to be guilty of anything or even incriminate himself. So what do? They go, or I guess you said, the opportunity presents itself. One of Jesus' own comes to them and says, hey, I can deliver him to you. I can deliver him to you. So you think about this. For these people here, if we keep on reading down through some of these verses, that one of the reasons they were planning on taking him, but they didn't want to do it at the Passover is because there were so many people and they feared what kind of backlash it would happen. But think about this. Now they're here. They want to mess up Jesus. They want to kill him. They want to convict him. And now they have one of Jesus' own, one of the ones that has followed him, and I'm sure it was known that Judas did, coming to them saying, hey, let me help you out. This set it up, didn't it? If anything ever happened, all they had to say, hey, it wasn't us, it was one of his own that betrayed him. It wasn't us. Our hands are clean. It was one of his own that said this. We didn't say this. So it sets himself up. I have this picture, I think, in pictures in my brain. Can't always describe them. But I have this back room meeting that takes place. You ever have that? You ever think that what happened in this meeting? He comes in there in the shadows. Hey, I can do this. Let me get this. Let me deliver Jesus to you. What's it going to take? And you know, it's sad, but 30 pieces of silver wasn't a whole lot of money in comparison to what he was going to do. Into changing his life, into selling his life out, to selling the one he had followed for so long. He was going to sell him out. It wasn't that much of money. You think about how much money it would take for you to betray just your husband, your wife, your kids. What about your Savior? Well, it may be a little easier in this case because we know that he wasn't his Savior. But Judas agrees for a set sum of money to do this. Agrees. He's put a price tag right there. It's kind of ironic. We find a lot of irony in this. But this whole feast is looking back and commemorating the sacrificial lamb or the deliverance that they had. This whole feast that they've come to for this is about this sacrifice, about this deliverance. And the one person that is going to fulfill this prophecy, the Messiah who's going to fulfill this exact prophecy, is now going to be what? Betrayed and sacrificed during this time. During one of the holiest, if not the holiest, sacrifices or Passover, or feast, if you would, of the Israelites, is going to be one of the greatest crimes ever committed. Betrayal of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Think about this. Think about the ministry of, and I know this is a little side note, but think about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, as pastors speaking, leaders, what happens? As a pastor of a church, what would happen if you tend to think that those who are closest to you, those who walk with you, those who are faithful to services and faith and doing those things are the ones who are the backbone of any church, okay? Here Jesus Christ has one of the 12 men he spent the most time with betray him. Think about that. Now, I understand, and we'll get to it in a second, Jesus understood this, but pastors, leaders, success is not guaranteed in the ministries. Success is not guaranteed. Satan will find a way and will try to attack any way he can. I want you to look at something, verse 6, and then we're going to come back to this, but verse 6, it says, and this is speaking about Jesus, it says, and he promised and saw opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Judas left this backroom meeting looking for an opportunity. He was looking for an opportunity to do what? To betray Jesus Christ. Guys, when it comes to sin, we have to make a conscious decision to sin just as much as we have to make a conscious decision not to sin. Judas decided, hey, I'm going to betray Jesus Christ. This is something I'm going to do. He decided that he was going to sin. He decided he was going to betray his Lord and Savior, the Lord and Savior, not his. But he decided and made a conscious decision that this is something he was going to do, to the point where he said, it says in the very, very first part, and he promised. He put his word on it. Obviously, Judas didn't put his word on a lot of stuff, but guess what? He put his word on this. This is what I'm going to do. What do you put your words on? We see the true heart of Judas here when he was willing to do whatever it took to betray Jesus Christ. Now that we've set up a couple of things that go around it, I want us to look at a couple of these verses here, verses 8 through 12, and we begin to read about the preparation of the Last Supper, verses 8 through 12. It says, and he sent, speaking of Jesus, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And he said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye enter into the city, there shall be a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large room furnished there, make ready. Now, he goes ahead and he sends Peter and John ahead to get stuff ready, basically. It wasn't just something you could show up and do, but there's a lot of work that had to go into this. They had to get the, I guess, organized. They had to be project organizers here, project managers here. They had to get the lambs. They had to sacrifice them at the temple. They had to cook the lambs in the correct manner. They had to prepare the place. They had to get all the side, I don't know if they call them side dishes, all the things that went along with this feast. They had to get it all ready. And so there was a lot of work. So Jesus sends these people ahead. And in their mind, they said, well, what should we do? Well, Jesus says here, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher. Now, a water pitcher. Now, from what I understand and doing some studies, it wasn't going to be hard to find this. Because in those times, it was customary for the woman or the wife to carry the pitcher. So they said that at this time, there probably wasn't a lot of men carrying water pitchers. So this may have stuck out to them. So they go and they find this man and they tell him everything. And they find a large furnished room. They did exactly what God directed or Jesus directed. And they found exactly what he found. Now, as I was studying, I was reading some different commentaries. And some say this is a miracle. That's my first thought. Well, you go somewhere and you find something that you didn't set up. That's a miracle. Okay. Well, then I read another commentary, and the guy says, you know, we don't need to read miracles into things that may have happened. One man said that maybe Jesus had been to Jerusalem, and so maybe he had already set this stuff up. He knew that he was going to be back for the Passover, so maybe he set things up already in advance and said, hey, this is what's going to happen. I don't know. We can find out later, but I don't know the answer to that now. Either way, I want you to think about something. Verse 12. He says this, and he's talking to his disciples, and he said, and he shall show you a large room furnished, and he shall show you a large upper room furnished. Then he says these three words, there, make ready. Okay? Whether it was a miracle or whether it was already preset, the disciples, Peter and John, had to do something. They had to go and listen to Jesus Christ. They had to act upon what they were told to do. Guys, I see a great picture. I see a great illustration for us here as Christians. We know what we're supposed to do. The Bible tells us what we are to do as a church, what we're to do as individuals. But that still involves some action in our lives. Peter and John could have said, you're Jesus. You're going to perform. We've seen you do these miracles before. Why can't we just show up and you just do something there when we get there? No, it doesn't work that way. When Jesus tells us to do something, let's do it. The Bible, the New Testament, is filled with things for the church. We're to go into the world and teach to the nation. We're supposed to go and share the gospel. Go and tell the gospel. Yes, could Jesus save everyone just like that if he wanted to? Yes. But he has left that responsibility, that commandment for us. Peter and John, he says, go there and make ready. Guys, are we doing all we can as servants of Jesus Christ? Think about that. Secondly, here's a good part, verse 13. It's all in God's hands. It's all in God's hands anyway. But verse 13 says this: and they went and found as he said unto them. You know what's cool about this? They listened, and when they listened, what happened? They found it exactly like he said, exactly what he said. Whether it was a miracle or not a miracle, it was just like Jesus said it would be. Our responsibility is not to bear fruit. Our responsibility is to plant the seed and to water the seed. But you know what? God's going to give the increase. It tells us that in Corinthians. Our job isn't to grow fruit. We're just to simply plant it and water it and water it and water it. God gives the increase. The same thing here. Peter and John, they didn't know how it was going to happen. They were just supposed to go. And so what do? They went. And when they did, when they were obedient to what Jesus said, guess what? It was just like he said. How many times in our life do we find that? When we finally go, I'm going to quit messing around with this. I'm going to actually just trust Jesus. And then we look back and we think, wow, why did I put so much worry and fear into this when I knew it was going to work out just like this, just like Jesus said it was going to work out? Well, so they come to do this. So they come and they get everything ready. And we see Jesus preparing the feast. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus is getting ready to go into. He's getting ready to be crucified, and not just in a quick way, but I know these next few chapters will go over that. But he's getting ready to go through a trial and a half. And I'm not just talking about the physical pain. We're talking about when he's upon the cross, the separation. We're talking about taking on the sin of the world. We're talking about the physical pain, the beating, the mocking that he's going to take. And that's all right next to it, okay? Jesus being God knows all the stuff that's going to happen. And yet, what's he doing? These last few moments, these last few hours, I guess you'd say, that he's going to spend with the ones who followed him, and even one who will betray him, he's going to spend encouraging them. He's going to spend giving them something to remember his work that he's about to do. He's going to share his time with them, encouraging them, not thinking about, let me put it this way, there's a time and a place for everything, not thinking about all this bad stuff that's going to happen, not worrying about the stuff they can't control, but getting them ready for what their job is afterwards. We see a loving and a caring Savior. Verse 15, he says this right before they get ready for the Passover. He says, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew what was going to happen, but he couldn't wait. He desired with desire to do this. He wanted, he desired to leave them because he knew that through his suffering, he was going to be the sacrifice. He desired to do this because he knew that even though it meant a lot of tough stuff for him and horrible stuff for him, it meant something better for them. Parents, we ever been through there? I look at my mom and dad and I think of the sacrifices. Let me put it this way. When I was younger, I looked at some of the sacrifices. I saw some of the things my mom and dad did and I didn't think anything of it. And now that I'm an adult, or somewhat of an adult, consider that by my age, I see some of the choices that we make as parents, and I think, why do we do those things for our kids? Because we're making sacrifices because it's better for them. Jesus was going to go through this. He knew what lied ahead, and yet he was doing it because he loved them. Now we're going to see what he gives to them or what he shares with them, and we're going to see how he institutes, I guess you'd say, what we call today the Lord's Supper. Now, they had never done this before. They have observed the Passover, but in regards to the Lord's Supper, they had never done this before. So we're going to find two different elements or two different parts of this Lord's Supper. Verse 19, if you would. And it says, and I guess, let me back up. He starts the Passover feast and he gives thanks and they share the fruit of the vine there in the cup. And then they get to verse 19 as we come down here. And it says, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. This do in remembrance of me. Takes the bread, breaks it, and gives it to them. Okay? He's going to give them a memorial, if you would, or a time of remembrance, if you would. And he starts with the bread. He takes, he gives thanks, and he breaks it. Now, this is a symbolic gesture. He takes it and he says, this is my body. He understands his body is about to be broken. Not any bones, but his body is about to be broken. Now, it's important to understand that we don't read, and I'll get to this both ways. It's important to understand we don't read into this anything that's not there. And we'll see that we have to do that all the times. But there are some beliefs that they call transubstantiation. And what that is they believe when they observe the Lord's Supper that this bread actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ. Which, if I'm reading the Bible right, that doesn't say that. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't say that it actually becomes the body of Christ. And we also see the other part where some religions believe, they call it consubstantiation, which is just a little bit of variation of that. And they believe that it doesn't necessarily become the body of Christ, the bread that is, but they believe the presence of God surrounds it and becomes, or comes with that. No, doesn't say that. Just like, okay, we talked about Memorial Day and how people will take flags out to the graves and put them on the grave. If we go observe a grave of a loved one who maybe was served and who died in the line of service, we observe something, that doesn't change anything that happens there. That doesn't bring them back to life. I don't become a part of them. They don't become a part of me. There's nothing there that happens other than a remembering, a memorial to what happened. The bread that's broken here, he's saying, remember this. This is what I'm going to do. What's going to happen within the next few hours, within the next few days, this is so you can look back and remember what I've done. He wants us to serve as a reminder for his sacrifice for them. A sacrifice for their lives. Second, we see verse 20. He says, likewise also this cup after supper, saying, this cup, which is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But, so he takes his cup and he does the same thing with that. Now, there's much debate about what was in the cup. If you look at verse 18, what's it say was in the cup? It says, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So what's the Bible say is in this cup? The fruit of the vine. Some people say there was wine. Well, just like we have to take the Bible literally at what it says, to say it was wine would be an assumption. The Bible simply said it's the fruit of the vine. So we have the picture that Jesus gives us, which is what? His blood that he was going to shed on Calvary. To do what? To purchase our sins, or purchase us. Turn with me to Hebrews 9:22, if you don't mind. Hebrews 9:22. We see the importance of the shed blood in Calvary. Hebrews 9:22 reads this, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Guys, Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to cover our sins. And when they were taking part of this, or they were to take part of this Last Supper and drink the fruit of the vine, it wasn't to become the actual blood of Jesus Christ. It was to serve as a reminder that his blood that he shed on that cross paid for their sins. Just like, you guys ready? Just like that lamb that they were getting ready or had already sacrificed, that didn't actually cover their sins. Just like that, this perfect lamb and his blood that he would shed would cover our sins. And here we see the Lord's Supper, the bread, the fruit of the vine, and the memorial to Jesus Christ. Now, why was this memorial? Why did Jesus want us to remember this? Why did he want his disciples to remember this? Well, first of all, because it was an atonement for sin. It was Jesus' not only death and his burial, but his payment for our sin that we have caused or that we have done. It's important to understand, though, and some churches take this way. Nowhere do we read in this passage, nor any other passage here in the New Testament, that or the Lord's Supper has anything to do with salvation. It's an ordinance. It's what we do to show that we associate, we follow, we are in the church, but it has nothing to do with the salvation of a sinner. When that thief on the cross the very next day or within a few days would be on the cross with him, and he asked Jesus to remember him in paradise, and today, or Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, that thief on the cross had no time to get down and be baptized or to take the Lord's Supper. Yet did that say he was not saved? No. This had nothing to do with salvation, but it had everything to do with us remembering things. Everything to do for us and for them to remember his sacrifice that he made. As we do, or as we observe the Lord's Supper today, it's there to encourage us to look back at the love that Jesus had for us. Who else would go and bear the sins of the world? Who else would go and bear my sins? I'm going to say this. Maybe 2, 3, 4, or 5 people maybe would say, hey, I'll take Brother Will's place on that cross. Maybe 2 or 3 people. Mom, dad, wife. Nah. Depends on what happened this morning, if Angie would or not. All these wives are looking at their husbands. Depends on that ride to church, okay? How many times you hit the horn? Maybe a couple would say, yeah, I'd take Brother Will's place. Think about this. Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. Not just mine. Not just the nice people. I'll put myself in the boat. Not just the people who wanted it, but the people who needed it, which is what? The sins of the world. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we are to look at the hope that it gives us. Guess what, guys? Our sins are paid for. We don't have to try to have our good outweigh our bad. We don't have to try to work our way to heaven. We don't have to try to keep up doing what we should in order to get to heaven. Our sins are paid for. If you've received Christ as your Savior, if you received what He did on that cross for your sins, your sins are paid for. One other thing that I think we look at when we look at 1 Corinthians, we see when we observe the Lord's Supper is it's a time of self-examination. The Bible talks about how we shouldn't observe the Lord's Supper without examining ourselves and making sure that we know what we're doing, making sure that known sin in our life is not going on. It's important for us to remember all that Jesus Christ did. Now, I want to cover a couple of other things real quick. And Pastor, he put some of these things in his notes, and I look at his notes, and I go, and then sometimes I don't stop, and maybe I should stop, but I'll keep going, and I guess, Lord, get my voice up a little bit. So I just, sometimes you ever study something or read something, like, man, that's kind of interesting. So as I keep going, as I kept studying, I began to look at, and when things interest me, I began to look at Judas, okay? You see those next few verses, verses 21, verse 23, it says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which them it was that should do this thing. Now, think about Judas. Here he is, and he's going to betray the Lord and Savior of this world. The one that he had walked with, the one he had seen perform miracles, the one he had seen live a perfect life. The one that scribes and Pharisees would come to with questions trying to stump him, and he would answer them. And reject them. The one who we saw, and I just can't get over this part, he actually saw some of these miracles performed. Okay? One of the ones that was closest to him, and yet he was going to be one of the ones who betrayed him. Now, obviously we know that, or my mind thought, well, why would he even pick Judas if he knew Judas was going to betray him? Okay? Why would that happen? Well, before Jesus chose the disciples, he spent time in prayer the night before. It was also, we know, his Father's will for who he chose. But I think it's important to understand that his selection of Judas didn't seal Judas's fate. Judas didn't have to, let me put it this way, Judas was given the opportunity to make the right decision. It wasn't like, hey, this is what it is, sorry. You know, you are who you are, and guess what? You just live your life, and that's just how God made you, and just figure it out on your own. We can't change our lives. God's sovereignty saw that Judas would betray Jesus, saw that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. But God's sovereignty or foreknowledge doesn't destroy human responsibility or accountability. Guys, God knows the decisions we're going to make. That doesn't mean I can just go, well, okay, God knows. I guess I can go live for myself and live like the world. No. I'm still responsible for my decisions. I'm still accountable for my decisions. Remember back to verse 6, he says, and Judas, just turn to me, Luke chapter 22, verse 6. And he promised, this time about Judas, and he promised and what? Sought opportunity to betray him. Judas made conscious decisions to betray Jesus Christ. He sought opportunity. It wasn't like it just an accident just happened. We've all made accidents, okay? Judas sought opportunity to sin. He made conscious decisions to betray Jesus Christ. Now, here's another scary thought. The book of Jude, I think, warns us about this as well. Judas not only was one of the followers, but he was, when Jesus said, one of you here is going to betray me, It wasn't like all the other 11 turned and all pointed to Judas and said, hey, we know it's going to be you. Here's a scary thought. None of them knew who it was going to be. Judas obviously walked like them, talked like them, acted like them, did all the things that a disciple would do, and yet none of those people who spent that time with him knew. Be careful. And I'm not saying everyone start looking at the person next to you at the corner of your eye. Are you the Judas? No, I'm not saying that. But be careful. Just because someone is here at church, because someone talks like a Christian, dresses like what we would say, oh, I could trust that person, even acts like it, doesn't mean we can. We got to find out what's inside. Make sure we look at what's inside, not just what's on the outside. Jesus loved these people. He gave his life for them. And so we see the establishment, okay, of the Lord's Supper is going to replace this Passover feast. The Passover looked to the Messiah. The Lord's Supper looks back in remembrance of the work that was done. Jesus knew that he was going to lay his life down for his friends. Now, I'm going to say this in closing. Remember that kid on the playground you always say, oh yeah, you know, I was playing baseball and I could do this, right? I got a home run or something like that. There's always someone in our neighborhood who, whenever you said you did something, he always did more. Or he could always, if you hit one home run, he could hit two home runs. Or if your dad was this, he could always, his dad, the one who always had something better. Well, one thing we found out is that words are only so good, right? You could say all you want, but when you actually have to, for lack of better terms, show it, what's going to happen? Jesus said, I'm going to do this. I love you. This is what I'm going to do for you. Guys, the actual, and as we get to the next few chapters, the actual actions of him going through this, going through the suffering, going through the death on the cross for us, shows his love for each and every one of us. We can't question that. I can say, yeah, I can do this. And you can say, oh, really, Brother Will? I don't believe you. If I show you I can do it, if I actually do it, I still may not know how, but you say, well, okay, I guess you can. Jesus showed us his love. He showed the disciples his love by his actions. Guys, let's not just be Christians of talk and of word, but let's be Christians of action. Let's not shout hallelujah any louder than we can walk it or live it in our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, we've enjoyed looking at your word this morning. And Lord, as we look back and at what you've done for us, what you've given up for us, we know we don't deserve it. We know we don't, or we don't even realize, I think, how much you give for us and how much you love us. There's really no way we can understand that. But Lord, I pray you help us this morning to be thankful for what you've done for us, to be mindful of all you've given for us, and Lord, all the way up into your life for us. Pray you help us to not only to understand that, but to want to share that with those who were just like us one day. Lord, we pray for this morning's message. We pray you give Brother Moser the words to speak. Help us to have the open hearts. You know, I pray.